Crooked titles, but crooked titles maybe aren't the best to draw someone. After you hear the sermon, you say, oh, that's a good title. But maybe that's not the way to do it. If I was going to put my quirky title, I'd put EFG in Psalm 139. But EFG in Psalm 139, well, okay, let's amend that, because it isn't really about EFG. It's just a warm-up thing. We could entitle it, I don't know if it'll fit, I Hate Them with a Perfect Hatred. Because that's what we're talking about. I Hate Them with a Perfect Hatred from Psalm 139. Now, I said I was going to call it ESG, Psalm 139. You say, what's that? How many people here know what ESG is? Ever hear of ESG? Okay, there's one. If you don't know what it is by name, I'm sure, and if you've even never read anything about it, I'm sure you have had thoughts going through your brain that something like that was happening. That you knew it was happening, but you didn't realize it had a title and how organized it was. You say, well, what is this ESG? And, of course, I've been thinking this for a long time. And I read little bits and pieces of referencing it, but I didn't really I didn't realize they had put an official title to it. Although I knew it was an official program, but I didn't know. I just hadn't read anything on it. So I said, I came across it and I said, let's get into this a little bit because it will set the stage for what we're talking about. David said, I hate them with a perfect hatred. And the Christians today say, you can't believe that. You can't say that. That's the mean God in the Old Testament. Now he's a God of love. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not kid yourself. The only reason we think that that can't be true of God is because we have left off the concept of the holiness of God. We really don't believe in it anymore. EFG stands for Environmental, Social, and Governance. Environmental, Social, and Governance. EFG, I just tell you up front, EFG is evil. That's the first thing I thought of. Now, I wasn't planning on talking about EFG. I hadn't read anything about it recently, but I knew this kind of thing is going on, in dark corners, but I didn't realize it was so out in the open and they discuss it. I just hadn't read things on it, but I knew about it. And then I saw there's something about this, and so I looked and I found something. Oh, EFG, that's what it's actually a name for it. So EFG is evil, okay? And I understood that. So once I saw, they call it EFG, I said, okay, all I got to do is Google the evil of EFG. And all of a sudden, now there's all pro-EFG. Now, you know what? The internet is meant to hide truth. So you Google EFG is evil, and it's all pro-EFG stuff. So then I say, I'll put the word evil first. It'll get precedence. And so the evil of EFG, or EFG is evil. Now I'll put the evil of EFG. Then I'll get the evil gets underscored more. But it'll catch you. And it was still hard. You were able to find it. But the internet is designed to make you kneel and bow to the establishment. That's what search engines do. Well, anyway, I came across an article. And it was entitled, because I guess of the way I worded it, is the reason I came across this one. The title of the article is EFG is Just Plain Evil. And It's Time to Fight Back. That's the whole article. EFG is Just Plain Evil and It's Time to Fight Back. It's written by ShaleDirectories.com. There's a good reason why the shale industry might write something like this. So let me describe in, regular street terms, EFG. You'll say, oh yeah, I knew that existed. You didn't realize they got on board meetings and talked about it at such length. You thought it was like under a light bulb in a back room. No, it's out in the open. Okay. EFG is woke, liberal, internationalist financial institutions who create so-called independent research firms. These research firms are funded by internationalist bankers and financial interests. And they have these research firms and they exist to produce a social credit score like the communist Chinese do. They do it on their citizens. You got to think a certain way. You get to think in the wrong way, yeah, everything, life's going to be harder for you. Things are going to be more expensive. That's what the communists do. Well, we've been doing that, of course. But this isn't talking about so much individuals. It affects individuals. But the direct application of ESG is to corporations. And thus, because it goes to corporations, it trickles down, you know, it's trickle-down theory in a bad way. It trickles down to the individual. So it's woke, liberal, internationalist-funded research firms that produce social credit scores for large companies and corporations. If the company is not woke and leftist enough, if the company is not fascist and anti-Christian enough, if the corporation isn't a moral bully into political correctness to its employees, if it isn't all these things, these are all things that we should hate. Do you love those things? I don't. If these companies won't do this, then they're going to find it hard to get loans from banks and financial institutions. And they're going to find it hard to find investment firms that will include their businesses in their portfolios. In other words, there's no expanding. There's no getting money. You can't get investments because you're not woke, liberal, Marxist, and anti-Christian. It's the same thing what happens in colleges. They just do it by intimidation and the cancel culture. It's cancel culture at the corporate level being initiated by the financial world, being prodded by the political world. Look, all that is evil. There's no question about it. This is the establishment's attempt to bankrupt companies and corporations that aren't woke. They'll crush them until they go out of business and go bankrupt. And it's official, and it's out in the open. Let me tell you. Forbes. So I went on an article written by Forbes. Financial institution. You know, if you go back to the 1950s when all men had pompadours, you say, oh, financial institutions, conservative institutions. Well, you know, this ain't your father's Oldsmobile anymore. Now, financial institutions are some of the worst. So Forbes, financial, money, capitalism, banking, that's all conservative. They're still trying to get you to believe that. And you got to be crazy to believe that. But this is what Forbes write about. They had an article about ESG. That's the first article I read was Forbes. And this is this what they say. This is their definition. They're describing it as they see it. ESG. Environmental, E. Social, S. And governance, G. Environmental, social, and governance investing is a strategy you can use to put your money to work. What they really mean is put your money to work through investment firms. The investment firm is going to take your money and they're going to invest it in ESG investments. I imagine some investment firms, do you want ESG investments or anything goes? But there might be some that don't give you a choice because the investment firm wants to be ESG friendly and get the most bang for their buck from the establishment. So I'm sure it goes both ways. It's an investment strategy you can use to put your money to work with companies that strive to make the world a better place. Oh, I'm making clutches. No, they don't make clutches for trucks anymore. You know, I'm making seat cushions for trucks, say. Well, okay, make a good seat cushion. Put it at a fair price, you know. Work hard. Be good with the manufacturing process and be efficient and have a good product for a good price. You'll be competitive and then everybody's happy, right? Oh, no, that's not enough. You've got to invest in companies that are striving to make the world a better place. What do you think they mean by that? More godly? More self-sufficient? Let's push it more towards a meritocracy? You think that's what they mean? No, they're striving to make the world a quote-unquote better place. ESG investing relies on independent ratings. You know, how can it be independent? you're judging morality, right? ESG investing relies on independent ratings that help you assess a company's behavior and policies when it comes to environmental performance. Oh, he makes seat cushions for trucks. Well, what's he doing for the environment? Social impact, what's that mean? You know it's no good. And we ought to have positive social impact. I'm in favor of positive social impact. I'm in favor of that. Just not their positive social impact. And they're examining these companies for governance issues. How does that company govern itself? Now, they give an example. This is still all from Forbes. They give an example. They rate companies' behaviors and policies as it relates to, for instance, social impact. This is what they say about their evaluation of the social impact of companies. Quote, how does the company improve its social impact? Social factors include everything from LGBTQ plus equality. I have Psalm 139 fault. I have Psalm 139 thoughts. When I see these, whatever they are, transsexual men dressed up in drag with little children and teaching them how to learn the beauty of their art and craft with, I can't say all the things I want to say, with their mothers in attendance. I'm not sure who needs a bigger slap upside the head, you know. Not sure who. Maybe it's mom. Of course I speak metaphorically. I mean, to attack our children is that's the end of the line, brethren. That's the end of the line of anybody who has an ounce of morality. No, okay, I'm going to Forbes. They're evaluating how does a company improve its social impact? Social factors include everything from LGBTQ equality, racial diversity, Black Lives Matter. Workers of the world, unite, Black Lives Matter. Racial diversity in both the executive suite and staff overall, and inclusion programs and hiring practices. You don't have the right inclusion programs and hiring practices, you're not going to get any money. You won't get investment. It even looks at how, it even, see, Forbes says it even. They're saying, oh, it goes even beyond this. It even looks at how a company advocates for social good in the wider world beyond its limited sphere of business. See, why do you emphasize that? You see what they're doing? Part of inflation is this. Inflation is due to printing money and living in debt, yes. But part of inflation is this. Just like part of inflation is, let them burn buildings and smash windows and destroy cops' cars and don't arrest them. And in some states, if the crime is below $900 and some, they don't prosecute. They won't do anything. They won't bring them, don't even go get them. Which tells all the criminals, just walk into the store with a bag, you watch the video for the news, and they just don't even have to break the windows. They go during the day, there's no mask on their face, and they take stuff, put in a bag, and they walk out. They put in the bag. You ever see the one where they take the guy's garbage bag? He gets on a bike, and he's riding outside of a department store with a bag full of stuff on a bicycle. Well, it didn't come above a certain amount. What are businesses supposed to do? They got to raise their prices to accommodate lawlessness. It's part of the, I don't know how much of the inflation pie it is. That's that. But ESG is part of the inflation factor too. And by the way, inflation hurts the poor the most. The people in need that have no means to defend themselves, that the Lord looks peculiarly on and sees what a nation does. See, they said they examine a company's how it even looks at how a company advocates for social good in the wider world beyond its limited sphere of business. So what that means is okay, I make seat cushions for trucks, and that's all we do. But you've also got to be looking to improve the world in outside the sphere of your influence. In other words, I have to spend money from my profits to help be a globalist on the other side of the world in an industry that doesn't affect me and it will hurt my bottom line. They've got to go against their interests as corporations to improve their bottom line in order to prove that they're woke enough so they can be money, have money and investment and live till tomorrow. And they're all doing it. Oh, I got it right here. Now, I have to get to Psalm 139, I know, but this really irritates me. So this is that article I was telling you about. EFG of Just Plain Evil, and It's Time to Fight Back, written by shaledirectories.com. And the author is not Gavin Newsom. He's actually insulting Gavin Newsom. I was looking at Gavin Newsom. Your eyes go right to Gavin Newsom. See? No, I didn't print the first page where the author's name is. I don't have it, right? It doesn't matter. This is written from the shale industry. They say, today, environmental, social, and governance divesting in fossil fuels are all the rage on Wall Street these days. To divest in all three fossil fuels of coal, natural gas, and crude oil. You want to support coal, natural gas, and crude oil? We'll hang you. Just to reduce emissions. Both President Biden and the United Nations support allowing banks and investment giants to collude to reshape economies and our energy infrastructure. Well, Barack Obama said that, he wanted to change the face of America. Right? Fundamental. A fundamental change. Well, Barack Obama's stooge is doing it for him. The author continues, one need know no more than what this screenshot of PRI. PRI is Principles for Responsible Investment. It's a thing. And they have a screenshot of it. And the screenshot says, PRI Digital Forum, Investor Action for Social Transformation. These are bankers and financiers talking to bankers and financiers in these big meetings. These are the biggest people around, biggest corporations around. And they have to invest for social transformation. That's Barack Obama. That's Joe Biden. That's the squad. That's what we're having in front of us. You know, the Great Reset, all of it. He says, we need know no more than what this screenshot of PRI website conveys to understand EFG and PRI, that they are just plain evil. They're about using big business to effect social transformation that steals our freedom, steals our voices, plunders our property, and puts in place a dystopian socialist system ruled by a gentry class that supposes it can do business with Chinese and other communists. They want a system where we own nothing and are told to be happy, as World Economic Forum Chief of Stormtroopers Klaus Schwab insists must happen. He's all up to speed, this fella. He says a group supported and promoted by the United Nations, the Principles of Responsible Investment, PRI, reported 4,721 signatories from more than 135 countries had signed PRI. Collectively, these are all woke, they're in on this. Collectively, these businesses, investors, and investment management firms control more than $100 trillion, that's with a T, $100 trillion in assets. That's a big enemy. The PRI Pact emphasizes the importance of environmental, social, and governance disclosures and sponsors pressuring companies into EFG implementation. A little bit further down, allowing banks to collude to reshape economies. Allowing banks to collude to reshape economies and lifestyles so that they are in line with the preferences of banks and other financial institutions is a very dangerous precedent. People never voted to give banks this sort of control over our world. That's true. If you vote for a fiat money system, you're worthy of death. That's what some of our founding fathers thought. Thomas Paine was the one who said it. And he's a reprobate. A reprobate has more truth than some Christians. He gives a really good, it's like a couple pages of, do you realize how much of the economy is built on oil and all the things made with oil and how the world exists from that base? And I can't read, it's actually really worth reading. You know, asphalt for 65 million miles of road in the world, tires for 1.4 billion vehicles in the world, fertilizer to feed 8 billion people, blah, 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 blah. It's a big, long thing. And how it affects poor countries. And they say there was, let me jump down to the end here because I got to get off this. As environmental, social, and governance divesting in fossil fuels progresses, banks and investment giants have short memories of petrochemicals' golden goose contributions to society, which he had just been describing, all the things they'd done for society, that were responsible for the world populating from 1 to 8 billion people in less than 200 years. Efforts to cease the use of crude oil could be the greatest threat to civilization, not climate change, and lead the world to an era of extreme shortages, guaranteed like we had in the decarbonized world in the 1800s. I believe that's an absolutely accurate statement. He says it's time for the people to demand anti-EFG bills from their legislators and to put a stop to the banks that are colluding to reshape economies and lifestyles and inflicting shortages and inflation on working folk. That's not Forbes, okay? How powerful are they? General Motors is on board. General Motors! It's at the root of it is get rid of fossil fuels. Think fossil fuels, cars, fossil fuels. GM is on board. How does that happen, right? Something's going on. That doesn't make any sense. They are an ESG-friendly participating company. They are, to think about that, General Motors is helping the woke left to destroy their own industry. Hey, what's going on? Something evil. To destroy the oil, gas, and automotive industry. If you're in the oil, gas, and automotive industry, and you saw GM promoting this stuff, you'd say, Judas Iscariot. That's what you'd say. That's what that guy would say. He didn't mention General Motors in that article, but why would they do it? So they can be, I've described it before, so they can be at the government spigot. When the new economy and the new way of living and new cities, no cars, everybody's living in tight cities where you don't have any transportation except what we give you and we think you need. You'll be in a little prison that's going to be very nice and your cell phone's going to have good service. But you can't find out. They got trouble over there in Montana. Let's go get in our pickup trucks and go help them out over there. You're not going to do that. That's a little homespun, you know, application, but you get the point. So companies like General Motors will jump in so they can get the government spigot when the monopoly develops from the new economy and the government and the powers that be decide who gets the lion's share of this new business. GM is willing to retool and take losses to be there when the doors open for this new thing. So GM is willing to slit its wrist today so it can live tomorrow. That's how I'd put it. They're willing to slit their wrist today so they can live tomorrow. And if you've got billions of dollars in the bank, you can afford to slit your wrists and bleed for a while, as long as you catch it before you run out. And they figure they can. For the ones that can't, they probably fight against it, which would be the natural inclination anyway. Ron DeSantis called EFG. He's talking about EFG by name, Ron DeSantis called it an evil anti-American entity or way of thinking. And Ron DeSantis said this, global elites, he said, are weaponizing American capitalism against us. Well, that's one way to put it, yeah. It's fascism. It's government and corporations working together to run everything. That's fascism, okay? Now, there's been a backlash. The question is, who's going to win, right? In West Virginia, they banned EFG banks. In West Virginia, well, that's West Virginia, a bunch of hillbillies. God bless the hillbillies, then. At least they have brains. They care about their children and their country. West Virginia banned Goldman Sachs. They banned them from their state. West Virginia banned J.P. Morgan. West Virginia banned Morgan Stanley. West Virginia banned Wells Fargo. You know why? They're all on this ESG thing. It's all great reset, woke, left, internationalism. We have more oil reserves than any nation in the world, we're told. And yet we can't get new refineries. Why? Well, in part, EFG. Which of these banks is going to finance new refineries? None. Who's going to put investment in these companies that want to then build new refineries? Nobody. Nobody that wants to live till tomorrow. Or nobody with the kind of money that's able to loan to an institution that big that needs that much. Now, this is about Psalm 139. David said, I hate them with a perfect hatred. And we've been taught to think that's ungodly. Was David ungodly when he wrote that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit? I know Jesus said to love your enemies. How do we relate love your enemies with I hate them with a perfect hatred? Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I was going to read a broader context, but I'm not going to take time to do it. Just read verse 45. You can look at the context yourself. Verse 45, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus speaking, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Well, why do I read that? Just to say this. God shows kindness and grace towards sinners. He does that. It's part of his way. He shows kindness and grace towards sinners. The sun shines and is a blessing to the wicked man. And when the rain falls, it also blesses and profits the wicked man. The Lord doesn't keep it from them. They get that blessing too. In Luke chapter 6, go to Luke chapter 6. I see, I had all context for these, but I went so long with that other going on about EFG, I can't give the broader context. But I can give you the meat, the heart of what we want, and the context. You'll know I'm not taking anything out of context here just by the one verse. It kind of stands on its own. Luke chapter 6, verse 35, but love ye your enemies and do good. That's the key. Do good, okay? But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. God is. Well, God seems like a pretty patient God, he is. Long-suffering, God is kind unto the unthankful and unto the evil. Look at Psalm 145. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. He's good to all, right? Which is what we've been reading. And in Psalm 11, I'll give you one more. Psalm 11. In verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked in him that loveth violence. Oh, wait a minute. What'd you bring this one up for? His soul hateth. Oh, wait a minute. So you're saying both can be true? Well, the psalmist is saying that. I'm only saying, well, this is what the psalmist said. If sinners rebel against God and return to God, disobedience, contempt, and hate for his kindness and patience, which we just read in these previous verses. If they respond to his patience and kindness, even though they're wicked, with disobedience, contempt, and hatred, then at some point they will learn of the wrath of God. I don't know when. That could come any time. Certainly comes at death. But they will learn of the wrath of God. Let me be more specific. They will learn of the hatred of God. And Christians are just going to dig in their heels. They say, no, I can't believe that. They say, God is love. Well, I agree. We just read that. God is love. Well, you know, but in Scripture, the Lord said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I not loved as much. No. He loved less. No. Esau have I hated. We can't understand it because we are so far from his holiness. We don't understand divine fury because we don't understand divine righteousness. We don't really understand goodness that well. Yes, but God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. And so, you know, and evangelical mothers teach Junior, now you remember, Johnny, you love the sinner, but you hate the sin. And the preacher, like, yeah, she told him that's the way it is, you know. Love the sinner, but hate the sin. God is angry with the wicked every day. Well, maybe he's angry because he loves them. Well, maybe so. When I looked at explanations by commentators about Psalm 139, verse 22, I hate them with a perfect hatred. Not a lot of help. Sometimes they just skirt the issue. Are they talking generalities, which really isn't answering the question of the elephant in the room? Again, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. The reason people can't fathom that is because they've been so divorced from the doctrines of election. Because when you're divorced from the doctrine of election, you're also going to be divorced from the doctrine of reprobation. And even most Calvinists divorce themselves from the doctrine of reprobation. They don't want to seem too, okay, they want to play footsies with the world and just slightly undercut the Bible so that they can stay in the world's good graces. Oh, I'm sorry, but, you know, in Genesis chapter 6, God destroyed the world, save for 8 people. And he declared, I'm going to destroy them. Was that the love of God? Ultimately, it did stem from the love of God, but not of his love for those people that he would kill. But it did. But their death stemmed from the love of God. You say, well, how can that be love? He's not showing them love. He's showing love to the righteous. He's showing love for what is right and honorable and decent. Let's go to Psalm 139. You got to get there. Psalm 139. You know, and I was thinking, you don't have to go there, but in Psalm 2, right? The Lord is not happy with the rulers of this world who gather together against the Lord and his anointed. And in verse 5, we're told in Psalm 2, then shall he, God, speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Well, that must be God expressing his love. I don't think it is. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little. That's the wrath and hatred of God, not the love of God. People just refuse to hear it. I know they do. Now, let's try and understand David. In Psalm 139, we have to look at it in its context. And, of course, the passage in question, we go to verse 21. And David says, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? Now, he doesn't say, do not I hate them, Lord, that hate me? Am not I grieved with those that rise up against me? Well, duh. So is the mafia. Now, what he's saying, this isn't about personal vendettas. He says, I'm grieved with those that rise up against you. What if you wronged David? Well, he wouldn't like it. But he isn't going to hate you for that. He might not trust you. He'd be leery of you. He'll keep his distance. He'll warn others against you. If he can, he'll stop you from doing that. But no, that's not David's hatred. He says, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. Oh, what a strong statement. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemy. Let's take a look at the whole context of this. We go to verse 1. The Psalm of David. So the context is just really underscores what we want to say here. Verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me. Now look what he says. At the end he says, search me, O God, and know my thoughts. In the first verse he says, you've already done that. What's going on here? Right? O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Lord, you could be on the other side of the world. And you know what I'm thinking right here, right now. Verse 3, thou compass my path and my lying down. Thou compasseth my path and my lying down. And I'm acquainted with all my ways. He knows everything about me. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Oh. Verse 5, thou hast beset me behind and before. In other words, you have encircled me. You are all around me. You are in front of me. You are beside me. You are behind me. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. That kind of sounds comforting. Well, that's how David feels about the Lord. And he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. He believes it. But it's incomprehensible. See, the majesty and the power and the all-consuming nature of God's attendance to the smallest things of David's affairs. And he says, now this is more, not hypothetically, but rhetorically, whither shall I go from thy spirit? David doesn't want to go from his spirit, but he's just using it as a rhetorical argument to show how omnipresent God is. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there, quite obviously. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take my wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. So when you read these, like, if I go to hell, you're there. If I run away to the deepest sea, and he's there. It sounds like he's just a sinner, and he try and get away from God. No, he's using that rhetorically just to say God's everywhere. But David is thinking of God as everywhere where I am, and he comforts me, and he leads me, and he places his hand on me, and he holds me. Verse 10. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. David's thinking fondly of God. He just put it in terms that would scare the wicked. It's rhetorical. David is just gushing in the love and goodness and power of God. Verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. Now, David's not looking to do that. Again, it's rhetorically. Surely the darkness shall cover me. Even the night shall be light about me. If I think I'm going to get away with something and go in a dark corner, the Lord's going to make midnight look like noonday, David says. And he's admiring it, you know. Verse 12, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. And that Hebrew word possess can mean created, or it can mean like he owns my reins. And reins, I saw in one lexicon, means kidneys. He is the creator and the owner of all my internal organs. I mean, it just can't get any deeper than that. He owns me lock, stock, and barrel. For thou hast compassed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Nancy Pelosi and all the people that hate the Supreme Court because they don't want children killed by their mothers and aided and abetted by medical professionals. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. You possess my reins in my mother's womb. Well, people are going to find out about the anger and hatred of God one day, sooner or later. Verse 14, David says, I will praise thee. He loves God for this, and he's astounded. He says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. This is his poetic way of describing being in his mother's womb and being conceived, and God knew him. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. You know, I had no fingers yet. I had no ears yet. You knew me. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. When he was an embryo, before he formed anything, but he was just a little tiny embryo, God knew him and was altogether familiar with him, and his hand was upon him. How precious also, he says, are thy thoughts unto me. Well, at this point, David is just, how precious also are thy thoughts. Thy thoughts. What you say in the word. Oh, what, Pastor, where do you get so far involved with the world? Word, it's so boring. Get saved. Get saved. And stop going to church. Receive Christ as your Savior, then go to church. Stop pretending, okay? David says, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. I mean, if the singular thoughts are precious, well, he would die of glee if he could add them all up. He says, if I should count them, well, add them all up, yeah. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, now look how he says this. I am still with thee. I go to sleep and I feel like I've gone 100 miles away. But when I wake up, just like a baby and the mother's looking over the crib when baby opens his eyes, he says, and when I awake, I'm still with you. David is ecstatic in his love and contemplation of God here. See, he's worked himself into that by just his effusive expressions here. And so when he's reached this pinnacle, when I awake like a little infant, I don't ever have to worry that I'm alone. You are always with me, because as soon as my eyes open, I'm still with you. Like, he's my protector, my friend. The next sentence. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked. That's monstrous of David. David is a hate monger. No, he's a lover of God and what is right and honest and true. It's David's love that caused him, in his effusive rejoicing in God, he's exulting in wonder. He's exulting in awe, and he's experienced joy and reverence for God and his love for him. And then when he adds that all up, and it's more than he could take, and as I count them, they are more in number than the sand of the sea, and when I awake, I'm still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked. It's like such a fast turnaround, but the one stems from the other. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, because he's sovereign. If a new president comes in and he makes all these promises to make America what it should be, and that right would be done and evil, and then when they get in, surely you will prosecute the wicked. This is what we think. Is that bad? Is that wrong? Is that ungodly? David says, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart. Then he applies it to himself. Depart from me, ye therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee, God, wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. And this is when he said, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Not do I hate them that hate me, but when I have just contemplated the greatness and the good and the mercy and the love of God, and how he even shows love to the wicked, and they respond with hatred and rebellion. He says, do not I hate them, Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? He's thinking about God, not himself. I hate them with perfect hatred. Ah, perfect hatred. That's the key. I hate them with perfect hatred, because there's a good kind of hatred and there's a wrong kind of hatred. David doesn't hate them with any hatred. He doesn't hate them with the same kind of hatred that they hate God with. It's altogether different. I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Someone gave my mom a really hard time. And as soon as I realized that's what they're doing, I didn't like them much. My mother. I wasn't going to do anything. Was that wrong? The schoolyard bully takes a baseball bat and breaks your son's arm when he's in first grade just to show he's a tough guy. What are you going to think about the schoolyard bully? You're not going to think very favorably of him. And he laughed about it, and he won't apologize, even after he gets brought to the principal and they bring you in. You're not going to be happy. How do you think God feels? You know, we're sinners saved by grace. God's perfect. But David is so overwhelmed with love, he's beginning to hate with a perfect hatred. Not the kind of hatred they have, which is self-centered. Me, I want vengeance. You can't say that to me. Don't you know who I am? How dare you do that to me? This is what people do. No, that's the evil kind of hatred. But David hates them with a perfect hatred. You know, that perfect hatred of David's stems from love. His love of God, his love of the thoughts of God, the sum of the thoughts. Everything he does is right and good and honorable. And everything he demands of us is absolutely right. He should demand it. And he does. And people hate him? Do not I hate them with a perfect hatred? It's a dangerous business to talk about hate to fallen men because it can turn into the bad kind in a snap of the fingers. But that doesn't mean, therefore, we reject what the Holy Spirit has given because we're afraid of it. No, you have to approach it with humility, but you've got to approach it honestly. David said, I hate them with a perfect hatred. That word perfect can be understood also as complete, total, a perfect hatred, as opposed to an imperfect hatred. An imperfect hatred is it's based on pride, self-interest. Don't you know who I am? How dare you to me? That's not the hatred. David's love has been so inflamed by his observations about God, just thinking about him, and he worked himself up, and it's, I don't know how long you can sustain it, you know, as even a fallen human being saved by grace. But when David wrote this, I believe it was true for him. He hated them with a perfect hatred, which means it was on par with God's. And not that David's on par with God, but he hated them with the kind of hatred that God would hate them with. It isn't tainted with sin, malice, pride, selfishness, or even vengeance for himself. No, David's hatred was perfect and complete and total. It was the right kind of hatred. It was divine hatred. It was devoid of petty revenge, devoid of human pride. David's hatred was perfect. It was like God's. It stemmed from love and the desire for righteousness. The evil man persecutes the poor. Well, because I'm for the love of God, I don't hate that evil man, even though he does that. Hell is not the expression of the love of God towards the people he casts into it. And anybody who thinks that is actually, I don't even think you can be deceived when you put it in those words. They're lying to themselves. So, brethren, we have a hard time with the hatred of God because we say, the Bible says God is love, and he is. But because he's love, this has to be true because he's also holy. And I know I've given the example before, but to me it works. If you brutalize a mom's baby, torture it or kill it for fun in front of her face, you know, she can reach that hammer. You better look out. That was that baby's mother. Is God furious with her? Is God going to condemn her to fire? Is God going to judge her? Well, God feels the same way. He's angry with it. We cannot divorce God from all his attributes just to pretend that we're more holy than God. And I'm kind of tired of Christians doing it. And I don't think we should have to apologize for the Psalms. David hated them not with the hate that's natural to the flesh. That's expressed everywhere, even by Christians. Oh, that Christian wronged me. You know, he should have came to me first instead of going to the elders, right? Maybe you got a point. Maybe you're right. He should have done that. Yes, he wronged you. He should have came to you first. And he could have dealt with it. But so you're upset with that. Okay. But then if you don't let that go and you let it turn, you can begin to hate him. And you won't forgive. And you'll hold a grudge. You are now worse than that guy. Christians do it. David wasn't doing that. He was hating with a perfect hatred. The enemies of God, to whom he is fully aware, he has shown them love and mercy and grace they never deserve. And this is how they respond. And when he finishes thinking about how glorious and wonderful and beautiful God is, he can't help but to say what God says when he judges sinners. I hate them with a perfect hatred. You want proof? I think damnation is proof. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, the greatest of sins we glean from Scripture is pride, so natural to the flesh. And pride ends up being the foundation upon which almost all ungodly hatred stems. So we know the danger of any human being contemplating any kind of righteous hate. But yet it's there in Scripture. And it is present in a holy God. So, Father, we pray in humility that thou would teach us to love our enemies, to do good to those that persecute us. And if they want to borrow, we can lend, expecting nothing. If they smite us on the cheek, to turn the other cheek. This is how we ought to live our lives. But when they oppose thee, when they oppose what is right and honorable, when they persecute the poor and the downtrodden, and take the homes of widows, and slay the righteous, and call evil good and good evil, that is another matter. As we know it is in your mind, we are to have the mind of Christ. So, Father, help us with this delicate and, because of the flesh, dangerous balance, but may we never shy away from it. May we never be ashamed of righteous indignation. There is not enough of it in this world. And the lack of righteous indignation, modern Christianity actually calls grace and love, and it isn't. There ought to be a response to what is happening in our own nation right now that goes beyond the reaction we're seeing. But we've lost our soul. So, Father, we pray for our nation. We think of the investment strategies that are meant to promote evil and anti-Christianity and to force people into it through economic pressure. That's about as bad as it can get, and it has the most effect on those that are poor and unable to support themselves. But Father, thou dost see it. May the righteous speak out against it with indignation and fury. But may we forgive our enemies. May we show kindness to those who despise us. But yet fight for what is right and good and call it what it is. And may we hate the enemies of our God with a perfect hatred, as David expressed. And may we have perfect patience and grace towards our own enemies, as Christ commanded us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.